Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. I think one of the temptations that many of us have is to look at history through what is often called or might be called the lens of the Golden Age. If we get to the heart of it, this is probably a, kind of another way of expressing our discontent and that the grass is always greener, even if that grass was greener maybe a long time ago. You know what the Golden Age lens is, right? It was, "Oh, I wish it was this time again. I wish life were like it were at this particular time. I wish it were like my grandparents' generation. I wish it was like my parents' generation." They were even called the greatest generation. They had a sense of social obligation and work ethic and sacrifice, and that's what's needed. And if only we were like that, if only we could go back to that kind of time. This is a temptation that has always not just been kind of in the air of our society, it's also a temptation that has always been in the church. And it is particularly unchristian. "I wish our churches were like the churches of the Reformation. Oh, if to live in a time like Geneva when John Calvin was the pastor there. I wish I could have been a part of Charles Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle or Martin Lloyd-Jones's Westminster Chapel. That would have been nice. If only we could kind of stir that kind of activity up again. I wish we could even recover the purity and the authenticity of the New Testament era. If only we could have been part of what they experienced." This, of course, sounds nice, but from a biblical perspective, it's totally wrong. To look back and to long for another time is to cease to look forward. It's to replace biblical hope with just being sentimental. I don't think we should long for another time. I was listening to an economics podcast years ago, and one of my favorite stories I ever heard was the question, "Would you rather be middle class today or a millionaire in the year 1900? And the clear answer, unless you're kind of weird, is that middle class today is way better than being a millionaire even in 1900, even though your millions of dollars were worth far more money. Electricity is really nice. Plumbing is fantastic. Even if you have the nicest horse and buggy, it's still just the nicest horse and buggy. Calvin's Geneva sounds really nice, except when the plague comes in. Do you really want to go back to the age of the New Testament? Have you read the New Testament? Did you read what we just read? We're not supposed to. We're not supposed to go back to the age of the apostles, but we also can't lose the message. And that's the point. Paul and Silas have more confrontations, as we read, as we read in our text this morning, and yet they didn't have city square demonstrations. They didn't have a coup and upset the social order. They didn't gain money or power. They preached a message, and we have just a little distillation of what that message was. They preached of a crucified and resurrected Messiah. And yet they were accused of doing nothing short but turning the world upside down. Golden age history telling is wrong. We aren't called to go back to the age of the apostles, but we're called to be impacted by that apostolic message, to be driven by this message, each and every one of us, to, I think, reflect, have our worlds been turned upside down? Because it's still a message that turns the world upside down. And so the question is, how is it that the gospel that is on the surface a message of weakness, in reality, how is it the announcement of otherworldly power? Our text this morning highlights three aspects of what makes this message powerful, what makes it confrontational, what makes it something that does turn the world upside down. The three points we'll focus on are that the gospel is specific, the gospel is universal, and the gospel is personal. It's because the gospel is specific, the gospel is also universal, and it's personal. A couple weeks ago, we left off looking at the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. He's heading west. He's heading into what we might call Europe today. And he goes to the Roman colony of Philippi. And we see the conversion of Lydia. We see a demonic spirit cast out of a girl who is a slave. And we see the powerful conversion of the Gentile Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas are told to leave town after they're arrested. And Paul says, wait a second, I'm a Roman citizen. And they say, sorry, but you should still get out of town. And they go 100 miles from Philippi up the coast to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a harbor town. It was a major metropolitan city in the capital of Macedonia. So while Philippi is a city that kind of is dug up through archaeological excavations, Thessalonica is still on the map today. It's called Thessaloniki. It's stunningly beautiful. It's the second largest city in Greece, and it's a metropolitan city back then. So Paul and his company come, and they spend what appear to be a fairly long time in the city before the story picks up. Unlike Philippi, remember, there was no Jewish presence. He finds some women who are worshiping outside of the town, and they're just God-fearing Gentile women. Here, there is a synagogue. And Paul goes into the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days, reasons with them from the scriptures. Paul's the missionary to the Gentiles, but he heads further away from where we would expect a Jewish presence, and it's still his practice to go first to the synagogue and to the Jews. Luke tells us he's not really preaching. He's presenting a case. He's making an argument from the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, that it's all about Jesus. We're told a basic content of Paul's message. It's a specific message, remember. And it's specific and it's ultimately scandalous because the argument is not that Jesus was a wise man. He's not a sage who offers enlightenment to those who would heed his teachings. Paul doesn't spend three Sabbath days arguing that Jesus is the best philosopher they haven't heard of, or he is the key to happiness and fulfillment, or that Jesus has worked for him, so you should try him too. It's the message of the Old Testament fulfilled in him. Remember his audience. These are Jews who are far away from home. They're far from Jerusalem. They're far from the temple. And Paul's specific message to them is that the God of Israel has returned to his people. But the kingdom has not been restored through battle and conquest. A fiery throne has not descended from the heavens with angels surrounding the flames. Rome has not been overtaken. Israel's Savior has suffered and died. Israel's Deliverer has then now been risen from the dead. Doesn't Paul sound just like his Lord? One of the first things Jesus does, this is in Luke's first volume, the Gospel of Luke, after the resurrection, is he meets up with some disciples on the road to Emmaus. And what does he do there? He proves from Moses and from the prophets and from the Psalms that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again from the dead. It's really hard after 2,000 years of cross-centered worship and doctrine to get into the shoes of those who heard Paul that day. What do you mean the Messiah won't be a military deliverer? What do you mean the Messiah won't descend from the heavens in that powerful, victorious way? What do you mean the Messiah has already come? Because my life looks very ordinary. And we are still just a mere subculture in this town. But Paul's gospel is scandalous. This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. Can we strip away the familiarity in order to see the specific scandalous announcement of the gospel? To the original hearers, it might sound something like this. The Messiah has to suffer and he has to die and he has to rise from the dead. And this is fulfilled in Joshua, the old Galilean rabbi, the guy who was executed in the most shameful way just a couple decades ago. You've probably heard about it. He's the one we've been waiting for. He is the Messiah. He is the one who will crush the serpent's head and who has crushed the serpent's head. He is the Lion of Judah. He is David's great son. And as it was foretold, he is also the man of sorrows. His wounds are what heal us. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, so he was led to the cross. Our disobedience, our track record, our covenantal unfaithfulness has been poured out on him. Why is there power in the gospel? It's because it's a ridiculously unique message. There are a lot of ways to strive for inner peace in the world. Transcendental meditation, exercise, diet helps. Traditional religions bring people peace and connect them to some sense of the divine that I would say they all have because they were all created in God's image. But the gospel says something totally different. Talks about something and someone specific. Israel's God has returned to restore his kingdom, and this was accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of this Jesus. The curtain that separates sinful and broken men and women has been torn down. The forgiveness of sins, making right what has been ruined by our human frailty and inability and rebellion, is available not through God looking at our best intentions, not by our abilities to merit his approval, but forgiveness is found uniquely and exclusively in a single name, this Jesus. What does this mean for you and I? There are two primary implications that we can already grasp hold of in the message that Paul preaches in the synagogues. The two primary implications are how we read our Bibles and how we live our lives. This is why we read the Bible not as a moral lesson, not as lessons to help us live more virtuous lives or examples or character studies, but with Christ at the center. As we will see, in just about every city Paul goes to in Acts, he gets in trouble. Preaching the Bible as just a bunch of moral lessons, I promise you, does not get you thrown in prison. That's not what gets mobs to turn against you. Instead, we read Genesis and Malachi about the promise and anticipation of a greater king who confronts, exposes, and destroys the powers of this age in his death. A great king who ascended to his throne by way of a Roman cross and burial tomb. It's how Jesus read the Bible. It's how Paul read the Bible. Secondly, we live our lives out of this perfect and complete work. Would it be that we would show each other Jesus? Isn't that what Paul does? It's not a message of what worked with him, but to reveal, to put on a banner, this is the Jesus, this is the Messiah. Would we as parents show our children Jesus? Would we as spouses show our husbands and show our wives Jesus? Would that be the name that is on our lips to show this Jesus is the one we have been waiting for? The one who has accomplished our salvation. See, that's the specificity of the gospel. That's what it means for our lives. Israel's Messiah has come. Your salvation has been accomplished. And we paradoxically strive for holiness from a place of completion and sufficiency and fulfillment. And so we preach Christ and him crucified. A specific announcement of specific facts of a specific person. The power of God for the entire world. And this is beginning to unfold what turns the world upside down. power or scandal of the gospel, of course, is not merely in the fact that it's about the person and work of a man who had been executed a few years prior. The power and scandal of this specifically historical announcement is our second point. It's for the world. And so Paul enters the metropolitan city of Thessalonica. He teaches in the synagogues, and what we see take place is the message work like a magnet. It draws in men and women from different religious and ethnic backgrounds. In verse 4, we see that first, some of the Jews are persuaded and join Paul and Silas. See, there's no stereotyping who the enemies of the gospel are. Remember Philippi? They were all Gentiles, and they opposed the gospel. In Thessalonica, Jews are the ones who oppose the gospel. There are Jews in Berea who will accept the gospel. You can't reduce it to any kind of political motivation of who receives and who rejects the gospel. And while some were persuaded, Luke continues, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. After they're kicked out of Thessalonica, Paul and company head to Berea. They arrive, they teach at another synagogue, and we only hear a positive report. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Those in Berea are reasonable. They respond to Paul's teaching with study and examination of the scriptures. They received the word eagerly, and many Jews believe. Some Greeks believe. As we've seen, the powerful message that Paul proclaims is that the scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus, who is the Messiah. And Israel's Messiah is for the world. The worldwide relevance of the gospel is grounded, of course, in the specific life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the faithful human covenant partner who loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbors as much as he loved himself. Jesus dies, the sinless one for the sinful. He is raised from the dead, the first fruits of the new creation. He is not just the enlightened one. Paul does not go out teaching the teachings of Jesus as if he were Confucius. It's not about the wisdom of Jesus as if he were the Buddha. Paul tells the story of God's only Redeemer. This may seem like an obvious point in a Christian church, but the church has been phenomenally bad at realizing the specificity of this universal message. How do we know that? I think the most obvious example has been through images of Jesus. Throughout history, with his strawberry blonde hair and his blue eyes. In our Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, we, according to our confessional standards, we oppose the images of Jesus as violating the second commandment because he is fully God. He lacks nothing that God has, and therefore you can't draw God. And there might be some helpful discussions, and there's some helpful arguments you can have about learning and teaching and pedagogy about depicting Jesus. Obviously, we're not going to have an icon on stage, but it is worth taking a step back and just thinking, how much damage has been done in the context of missions by presenting a European Jesus? I think unthinkable damage. It's not a peripheral issue, and in fact, it strikes at the core of the specificity of the brown-skinned Aramaic man who never left Galilee except when he was on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It's hardly a peripheral vision. The universal reality and power of the gospel is the specificity of the faithful man, this Jesus. And this matters because he prevailed where Adam failed. He is faithful and true Israel. Jesus is perfectly, beautifully human. This Jesus came down from heaven, the eternal Son of God, to empty himself of the glory that belonged to him, to die the death that sinful humanity deserves upon the cross, to die the death that you and I deserve. This Jesus, Israel's Messiah, did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world, to save sinners through him. He is the only name under heaven in which men are saved. This is what a passage like Titus 2:11 says when Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." What does it mean that salvation is brought to all people? It means that the gospel of the crucified and risen Jesus in all of its specificity is not just for Israel. It's a message to be brought to the world. It's the mystery of the gospel, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, Gentiles are fellow heirs. It's foundational to Jesus' ministry. He's speaking to the respectable teacher Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the religious leader. And Nicodemus isn't getting any of what Jesus is sharing. And so finally, Jesus says, stop. This is what needs to happen. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man has to be lifted up. And years later, John's writing his gospel. And he says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Jesus, before taking his throne at the right hand of the Father, says his work will continue as he pours out the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, not even just in Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. This Jesus, as Paul beautifully calls him in Acts 17, this Jesus is for the world. This Jesus, born of Mary, born of a community where his friends and neighbors and even his siblings at times asked, who in the world does this guy think he is? This Jesus executed by those who all the people longed to be overthrown. This Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All right, Paul's message is specific. This Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. He's the Messiah. Paul's message is universal. This is the gospel. In all of its specificity, this is the gospel that's for all the nations. And finally, Paul's message is personal because it obviously demands and instigates a personal response. Some of the Jews in the synagogue are persuaded, and some, of course, are not. In verse 5, the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Paul and his companions, again, receive a violent response to the preaching of the gospel, and we're told the Jews were jealous. This is likely because the Gentiles, the God-fearers, who had attached themselves to the synagogue, had left the synagogue to go follow Paul's teaching and to follow Jesus. And so they basically hire thugs from the city center to drag out Jason, basically the facilitator of the infant Thessalonian church, and they call him to make an account. The word used for these rabble-rousers was a specific term used for men who were unemployed day laborers. They had no jobs, and so they were hired to stir up trouble. Ironically, of course, the accusation is that the apostles are the ones who are stirring up trouble, though the hired hands are the ones creating the riot. And so the Christians are brought before the leaders of Thessalonica, and accusations are made. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. There are two important accusations being made here. The first is that the apostles were upsetting things. They were turning the world upside down. They were upsetting the social order and the peace of the city. They were rocking the boat. The second accusation, which is a little harder to discern, is that they were acting contrary to the decrees. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we can't chalk this up to a mere misunderstanding. The gospel poses a threat to the social order, and it has to. The lordship of Christ isn't something that just occurs behind closed doors, but affects relationships. There's a new creation. There's a birth of a church. Families are disrupted. New families are created in Christ. Ethics are reshaped by Christ's kingdom. Social structures are radically changed when you confess that every human being, regardless of gender, regardless of skin color, regardless of ability or disability, is a mirror of God made in his image. It results in new attitudes toward other religions. If part of being a Roman citizen is realizing your place in the imperial cult and confessing Caesar is Lord, you can't do that. Jesus is Lord and only Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus is to always ask, what does the cross mean for me? What does the resurrection and the anticipation of a new creation mean? How does that affect how I live my life? How does it affect the most mundane things? How does it affect my understanding of money? How does the cross affect my understanding of social power, of political involvement? How does it affect my understanding of sexuality? This isn't just a benign, quaint question. And it's not a benign, quaint message. It's subversive and it's powerful. It changed the Western world once, and right now as we are gathered, it's changing the Southern majority world. In our society, in our day and age, the kingdoms are again kind of visibly, more visibly than in recent times, seen in conflict. What will we do? How shall we live? And Paul gets in trouble because he preaches a better king and a better kingdom. Their hope is not found in the traditional sources of power and strength. It's not found in idols. It's not found in the might of the emperor. It's found in the risen Lord Jesus. One possible decree that Paul could be breaking is that he anticipates the second coming of Christ, and it was forbidden to say who is going to follow up and succeed the emperor. You couldn't have conversations and say, you know, once Caesar dies, who's going to take his place? And Paul, of course, is saying there's another king and he's coming again. And so you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letters Paul would send back to this church struggling to understand their place in the world between the times, and he urges them, turn from idols. This includes statues of emperors, past and present, attacking the idea that peace and security is found in Rome, or it's found in the emperor, or it's found in any other place or person other than Christ. And that's the kind of message that gets you in trouble. The gospel demands a response, and the response gets to the heart of who we are as sinful and broken human beings, and an intervention is needed, just like we looked at a couple weeks ago when God opened the heart of Lydia to believe this message. The Jewish leaders in Thessalonica are so revulsed by Paul's message of the crucified and risen King Jesus that they hear of Berean Jews believing 100 miles away, and they go down there to disrupt the teaching and force the Christians off. I think seeing these responses of the crowds, and maybe even the responses our own Western society has toward the gospel, forces us to come to grips with the beauty of Christ and the power of Christ and his gospel. Because the story of Jesus dying, the story of the Messiah being buried and risen from the dead, gets to the very heart of our idols. It gets to the very heart of our sin. It confronts us at our most intimate and personal way. It offers a hope not of personal fulfillment, being discovered from within, but a hope of union with Christ even now. As we wrap up here, what's the power of that message? This past Christmas Eve, there was a New York Times article that I thought was really helpful. It was an interview with Tim Keller. Most of you know who that is. He's a prominent pastor in our denomination, in the PCA. And he was interviewed by the progressive New York Times columnist Nicholas Kristof. And they're working through the claims of Christianity. I came out of a Facebook hibernation, regrettably, like I always do. Regrettably, that is, to post, I thought this was really helpful. Why is it helpful? Because he's such a good communicator. And he did such a good job. And after Christmas went away, then all of a sudden the true colors came out again when, you know, this is why the article was all bad. And I have a couple of really progressive Christian friends, and they were like, that article was terrible. He did a terrible job. And they picked on him for one particular thing that he said. Jesus' teaching was not the main point of his mission. He came to save people through his death for sin and his resurrection. And this was considered wrong. Jesus' teaching is everything. This is the kingdom. How can you just dismiss the ethical implications of the gospel and reduce everything to Jesus and his death and his resurrection? I don't think ultimately Keller dismissed the ethical implications, and I think he's right. And I think he did exactly what Paul did in Acts 17. I mean, isn't it interesting that Paul in Acts 17 spends his time on the death and resurrection of the Messiah? In other words, it's about establishing the legitimacy and authority of the king before we are shaped by and wrestle with the ethics of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, to take an example, is extraordinary. Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom looks like. And it's beautiful, and it's holy, and it's filled with peace and well-being. But it's the cross and resurrection that confronts us with the power of God. And that gets under our skin. Because I want personal happiness and success and pleasure more than anything in the world, someone might say. And Jesus died for those idols that will destroy you. You want respect and justice more than anything else in the world. The self-emptying, eternal Son of God has everything to say to those idols. Self-righteousness and pride blush before the perfect and holy Savior who takes upon himself our sins and replaces our parodies of righteousness with his perfectly righteous robes. This is the gospel. This is the good news that turns the world upside down. Amidst a world driven by our need for acceptance, the gospel says, it's done. You are accepted in Christ. Amidst a world driven by our need to be loved, the gospel says you are right now perfectly loved. Amidst a world driven to find its purpose, the gospel says your purpose is finalized. It's done. You are to live out your life in the perfect freedom of being a son or daughter of God. This analogy will break down as quick as I say it, so forgive me. But when I look at my four-year-old son running around, I do not look at him and say, that poor kid has no idea what his purpose is. He hasn't asked that question yet, and he one day will ask that question, and it will be driven by his fear and his anxiety and his sin. But right now, he knows his purpose. It's to be my son. It's to be a brother. It's to play. And again, there are many things that will break that analogy down, but isn't that what the gospel offers us? No longer that question of who we are, what's the purpose, what are we to do, but to find a freedom that has already been accomplished in the work of Christ. Amidst a world driven to be justified and made righteous, the gospel says that it's already yours, that you are inseparably united to he who is justified and righteous. We can't go back to this time or age. I'd rather not. But we lean in on the same powerful gospel, and we confess with Paul the same timeless, powerful confession. This Jesus is Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this word. A word that touches us in our most deepest needs, addresses our identities at the most basic level, at the most needed level. What it is to look to a Savior who has accomplished everything required of us. A word that is offensive and a stumbling block. Because all of the things that we cling to and hold on to, all of the things that we thrust you aside for and put on our kind of proverbial altars of our hearts, all of the things we desire, whether it be acceptance or pride or power or money or greed or lust, have been crucified with Christ. There's no amount of work that we can pull in and of ourselves out of our own strength to overcome the strength that idols have, grip our hearts and grip the hearts of our loved ones and in the world that we exist in. And so we look to a victory that was accomplished through the death of your son. We look to something more than just the moral object lesson of self-sacrificial love, but a cosmic battle complete. An ascension to a throne that will have no end. Would that be our hope? Would that be the gospel engine, the gospel motive to loosen our grip of the things of this world and to flee to you? Would we know that that's not a benign message, that that's not a weak and toothless, meek nicety, but it's the power and wisdom of God for our salvation? Would you work that change in us? Would you build our identities, continue to form us into the image of your son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.